I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
I got done putting the message together yesterday, and I got all my notes together and a PowerPoint put together, and it was a good-looking PowerPoint. You should have seen it. And got the bulletin insert all done, stuffed into your bulletins, and then I had that familiar prompting on my heart. You know what that prompting was? Yeah, that prompting of change of plans. I said, but God, wait a second, what about my beautiful sermon that I just spent all this time putting together? He didn't seem to care about that too much. I said, but God, I don't have the flow. What if I come away looking like a babbling buffoon? And what if I look stupid in front of the people? And I don't think he cared about that either. I really don't. He says, you should be used to that. And so he had me between a rock and a hard place. I had no more debates that I could throw at him, and he won over, and he put this message on my heart for this morning, and we'll look at what I had put together next week, Lord willing, if he doesn't change that up again. But I always get, there's always this torn tension between when he changes it, because I get excited because there's just this flame that's burning in my heart. And I was like, God, I want to share what you put on my heart. But then there's always the, like, yeah, but I don't feel as prepared. But that's good, because that increases my dependency upon him. Right? If I depend too much on my own preparation, man, where's the power in that? There's great speakers all over the world who do it, who deliver oral speeches without the dependency upon the Holy Spirit, and they do a great job. But you know what? That's not so what? That doesn't mean it's life-changing, life-transforming. As a preacher of the gospel, I understand, as Paul said, it's not about my message and my preaching with wise and persuasive words. But his prayer is that the preaching would come with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. That's what he prayed. That's the Apostle Paul's prayer to the Corinthian church. He understood. He understood that, you know what, he, as a polished individual with credentials out the wazoo, okay, he had a long list of a pedigree to be able to stand upon and say, look at me. He really, that really meant nothing. Unless the Spirit of God was with him when he spoke. Unless the Spirit of God was leading him and guiding him. And I said, God, I want that dependency in my life. I need that in my heart and in my life. And so, without further ado, I'm going to start off in Matthew chapter 11. Again, I don't have notes for you. I don't even have a PowerPoint. I just have an old-fashioned way of doing this. And it's going to be good. It'll be okay. We're going to survive this morning. If you want to take notes, you can use the backside of your bulletin. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist's disciples have come to Jesus because John's in a place of doubting. He's not really sure, as he's in prison. Been in prison, he's not really sure what's going on with Jesus. And he starts to doubt whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come. And we covered that through the Gospel of Luke here several weeks ago. But they come to Jesus, and Jesus reassures them. You know, he said, you go back and you tell John the Baptist that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news. Blessed is anyone who isn't offended by me. You go back and you tell John that, yeah, I am the one. Reassure him. And then, so they leave, John's disciples leave, and then Jesus turns to the audience there that's with them, and he begins to talk to them about John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist was imprisoned, and he was, you know, persecuted because of his position and his conviction that he wasn't afraid to share with the highest political figure in that arena at that time. Somehow he gained an audience with Herod. And he spoke the truth, and he didn't hold back. My prayer is that in my heart, that I would never hold back speaking truth to whoever God brings in my way. I would never be intimidated by a title, a position, any kind of a power that they might have or influence. I would never be swayed by any of that. But the only thing that would sway my heart is the Spirit of God leading me to speak and declare the truth. And that's what we see in the life of John the Baptist, and that's what wound him up in prison, and that's how he also ended up headless. But you know what? He's in the glorious presence of Jesus right now because of that faithfulness. Right? So Jesus starts talking about John, and he makes this statement. I'll start reading here in just verse 11. I'm just going to read a couple verses. He says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And verse 12 is the verse here that I want to hone in on. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Let anyone who has ears listen." Verse 12. "The kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force." It's kind of a peculiar passage. There's a lot of contemplation that goes into figuring out just exactly what Jesus is trying to say there with that. And I have a thought that I'm going to share with you that's going to launch the direction of what I want to say and share with you this morning. But he says, since the time of John the Baptist, kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. In other words, this idea that there's been opposition to the kingdom of God as it's come out. There's opposition in Jesus' ministry. There was opposition to John the Baptist, and that's what he's referencing right here. John's in prison. It's clear that there's been opposition to the advancement of God's kingdom. And it's a violent opposition too, hence the beheading, hence the crucifixion of Jesus, right? And then all the other unconventional ways that the apostles would end up surrendering their life and being martyred for their faith. So violence has been coming against the kingdom of God. That's the obvious one. But then he says, and the violent have been seizing it by force. And maybe your translation might state that just a little differently, but the violent have been seizing it by force. And so this is kind of where you're like, well, what exactly does that mean? And before I get in and share what I believe that means, I want to share with you that Jesus, sometimes in his ministry, I think he had a sense of humor in how he approached his ministry, okay? An interesting study for you to do on a side sometime is to research the puns and the wordplays of Jesus in his teaching. And you'll be surprised. See, a lot of that is lost in translation when we go from, you know, a different language into our language. We don't catch on to the wordplays or the puns as we would if we could read the original language and when it was spoken and written. But an example is when Jesus looks at Peter and he says, you are Peter, which means rock, small rock, little pebble. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Bedrock he's talking about, but it's a wordplay between the two. Okay, he's connecting this. Now, he does that in several places, and I believe this is another place where he's doing a wordplay in his statement here. So he says that the violence, that the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. Now, that's a negative sense for sure. It's been coming and opposing against what God is trying to do. But then he says, and the violent have been seizing it by force. And I want to suggest that the violence that he's referring to isn't a negative sense. If it was a negative sense, okay, if it was the evil violence who were seizing it and taking it by force, that's the idea that they're seizing it and they're carrying it off and taking it away. But we know, because we have all the Gospels and we have the rest of the story, that the kingdom of darkness does not win over the kingdom of light, right? That's what we're told in here. So we know that it's not evil men who are actually taking hold of the kingdom of God and then running away with it. That's not what's happening. And so what I see here is that when he says the violent have been seizing it by force, it's actually in a positive sense of play on words. Even though the violence has come against God's kingdom and they're working against it, it's actually the violent who are able to take it by force and actually receive the kingdom of God. Now, the word violence, we associate that in our language usually with some kind of level of brutality or something horrific, and we associate that word. In the Greek, the violent simply means strength or forceful, okay? And if you just look at that, and you're like, okay, so the violent, the ones who are forceful, are the ones who are seizing God's kingdom. They're the ones that are taking hold of what God is actually doing, that they're pushing through. They're pushing through all of the mess, all of the obstacles, everything that might stand in the way. The ones who are intentionally focused on what God is laying down, they say, you know what, I want to take hold of that. Those are the violent, spiritually violent. And I know it's probably hard to hear that word and associate that in a positive light, but I really believe this is what Jesus is doing. He's playing on words. Even though the violent come against the kingdom of God and stand in opposition to what he's doing, actually the violent, the spiritually violent, the forceful are the ones who are actually taking hold of what he's doing, what God is doing. And those who are not looking at the kingdom of God and approaching it with a level of intentionality and forcefulness are the ones who are missing what Jesus is doing. And I hope that makes some level of sense to you. And if it doesn't, you can ask me afterwards or something like that. I'd love to have a dialogue over that, or just get into God's word this week. You know, study that line out and read some commentaries on it or something like that. But I really feel that the message that Jesus is trying to say, that if you want the things of God, you have to go after it. If you want the things of God and what he's doing, you have got to intentionally go after it with strength and force. That's what I think he's saying. And I think that is absolutely scriptural, and I could back that up, you know, all day long, really, I think, through different and various passages throughout God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That's a biblical theme. I have no problem standing on that. Well, what this made me think of, I said, okay, God, well, what or who or what is an example of a violent individual, a forceful individual who has taken hold of your kingdom, who has been very intentional in the life that they've lived, gone after you. And my heart was led to one man in particular, one of the most violent men in Scripture, and you've heard his name before. But he was a man who wanted to do something incredibly great for God at the end of his life, but he had been so violent in his life that God looked at him and said, no, you are not the one to do this, because you are a man who has shed much blood. You are a man of war. And his name was David, King David. He was a man who fought many, many wars. And on the basis of the violence that he had shown in his life, he was actually not allowed to build the temple, though he prepped everything for his son. It was in his heart to do it, but God said, you're not the one to do it. Now, I know that the life that David lived, it was physical violence. He was a warrior. And I know that's what that's referencing. But when it came to understanding this concept of someone who's forceful and intentional on going after God, I think he had a violent spirit, a forceful spirit, a strong spirit that went after God. And the reason I believe that is because even before he comes onto the scene, God speaks about David through the prophet Samuel before he goes and anoints him. And he says, I want you to go and anoint this young man. He didn't tell him who it was at first, but somebody who is after my own heart. He's a man after my own heart. So even before we know anything about David, we know he's an individual who seeks after the heart of God. And I don't think that God uses that line lightly. I don't think he was just, you know, trying to figure out, well, what's an adjective or way of describing David? Oh, let me think. I guess we'll just call him a man after my own heart. I think there was something that God saw in the heart of David that made him speak those words and as a description to Samuel. And it could be my only desire in my heart to say, God, I pray that he, if he was to describe me to somebody, that he'd be able to use, even come close in some way, shape, or form using that line. Oh, James, yeah, he's a man after my own heart, right? I don't think God used that line lightly when he was describing that. And then David rises to power, and God uses him in incredible ways. And even he has all those battles that are behind him, the wars that he fought, and he's buried, he's in the ground, and hundreds of years later, that title is still around, and it's found in the New Testament. And I believe it was Paul who was recapturing the history of Israel, and he referenced David as still being a man after God's own heart. Okay. So here's a man that I believe displays at some level a spiritually forceful or violent, spiritually intentional individual who sought God. And I just want to highlight just a few characteristics of David. And if you know the life of David and you're familiar, you know that he's got so much biography in Scripture that I won't even begin to touch it all. And maybe even after I get done this morning sharing with you just these few thoughts, you'll have some to add of your own, something else that you know of David, and you say, yeah, but you could add this, and that's absolutely true. But there was just a few that I wanted to highlight, that I was led to highlight this morning concerning David, the man after God's own heart, and the characteristics that he displayed in his life. And so, if you have your scriptures with me or with you this morning, turn with me to the left to Psalms chapter 63. Psalm 63. As you're turning there, or you can just listen to me read, whichever your preference is. But this psalm tells us that it's actually a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And these little descriptors were added in as a side note here to biblical interpretation. Those were added in based on tradition and what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Those were added in there, and that's why they look like they're a little different font when you're seeing that. But the Jews have accepted that as historically accurate, and so they continue to appear in our English translation. So it says that he was in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm 63, verse 1. He said, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. In a land that is dry, desolate, and without water, so I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. What do I see about David is that he was a seeker of God. He was a seeker of God. And he didn't let anything in his life, right, come between him and his desire to seek God. He says, eagerly I seek you. My prayer is that, God, that I would have this deep hunger inside me so that it would drive me to eagerly seek, eagerly run after God. That's the intentionality that we're talking about. If you want to take hold of the things of God, you've got to eagerly seek them. And I want to suggest that probably, you know, just coming on a Sunday morning isn't necessarily an eager seeking. You can debate me on that, but I really think that I could make a case that that's probably not eager seeking, right? And so he's looking for an individual who's going to go after him, not just on Sundays, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the way through the week with a level of eagerness. This is someone who can forcefully take hold of the things of God. He wants someone who's going to be focused. And here's David in the middle of the wilderness, and I'll talk more about him being on the run in a little bit, but he was on the run during this time, and there was a lot that was coming at him. There was a lot of reason for him to have gotten bitter towards God. Things weren't working out quite the way that he thought they would the day that Samuel showed up and anointed him as king of Israel. Now all of a sudden, he's living in the desert and on the run. He says he's in a land that's dry and desolate and without water and trying to figure out how he's going to survive. There's a lot of reason from a human perspective of why he could become bitter with God. But he didn't let that happen. In a context of bitterness, he actually chose to go ahead and just seek God. He says, I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. He knew where to look in that time. He knew where to look for God and for his power and to behold his glory. And he sought that. He desired that. And I pray in my heart that I would have that same desire. God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you and your strength. I want to press in to know you. And he could have just played the card. I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to make it. I'm just trying to live life. I'm just trying to go from, you know, one step to the other step. And I don't have time to press in and to seek God because I got all this other stuff going on in my life. But that is not the characteristic of someone who is spiritually forceful or spiritually violent, who will take hold of the things of God. All of the hardships in our life and all of the pain and the suffering, that's not to minimize it in any way, shape, or form. But that's the context in which all of humanity lives. And the desires for God to seek him are the same across the board. He knows that we're going through those tough times. He knows that we're in that wilderness on the run, and that our bodies faint, and that we're thirsty, and we're living in a dry and desolate place. But that's his invitation for us to seek him. And that's what we see David doing. So that's my first thought. He's a seeker of God. My second thought is also that he was a worshiper of God. And this continues on with verse 3 here in Psalm 63. He goes on to say, my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David was a worshiper of God. He was a worshiper like you and I don't even know. I really believe that. And if you read the Psalms, you know that it's full. It's full of his heart expressed in worship. And I think if David was a part of our congregation in his worship, he would probably embarrass some of us. I really believe that. Okay, he was a worshiper. And here's one of my favorite pictures of him. If you turn to the left with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Familiar passage to many. I'm in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. And it said, just to some context, David has, you know, he wants to bring the ark up from Shiloh. And they ran into some complications, if you know the story. But they finally get to this point where they're going ahead. They're going to move the ark. And so 2 Samuel 6, beginning with verse 12, it says, it was reported to King David that the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. And David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And skip with me to verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. How the king of Israel honored himself today, she said. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like any vulgar person would expose himself. And David replied to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his house and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored. Friends, and I'm touched by his attitude. The attitude, the heart of a worshiper, right, Ken? The heart of a worshiper says, you know what? I don't care actually what you think. I don't care what you think. I'm not going to allow your judgments to hold me back in how I feel that I want to worship God. And it says he danced with all that he was, everything that he was. And he just disrobed his royalty robes, you know, the robes of royalty, in a sense like I'm no one special in the presence of God in that sense. I'm just like you. We're just all worshipers of God. And he just pushed on with that. And I love that picture. And I said, God, I want that kind of heart of a worshiper, one who's not going to be held back by other people's thoughts of me. Because again, he says, I'm willing to be humiliated. I'm willing to become undignified in the eyes of everybody around me for the sake and the glory of God. I said, God, if you could just work that out in my heart. Work that in my heart. Because I know, if I'm honest, that I do get held back by the thoughts of people. I know that. And I know that there's a line somewhere. I wish there wasn't, but I know that there is right now in my walk, that there's a line that I'll become undignified to a certain point. But then there's this line that I'm like, I don't know, God. I don't know about that. I don't want that line to exist, but if I'm honest, I'd say that it is there. So God, take that line away. I want to be a worshiper. Because it's the worshiper of God who will intentionally take hold of the things that God has for them in their life. But you can't hold back. So God, it's all yours. So David was a seeker of God. He was a worshiper of God. My third thought here is that he was also one who would repent before God. If you know the story of David, and you know that even though he was a man after God's own heart, he had some incredible moral failures in his life. So much so, right, that if he was a modern day spiritual leader, he would be ruined for life. There's no question about that. Not necessarily from the eyes of God and God's grace, right? But in the eyes of humanity, he would never again step into a pulpit. I'm just guessing they probably wouldn't. kind of thing, right? Because he committed adultery, and then he committed conspiracy to murder, and the conspiracy to cover that up. He did some really bad things. And you imagine the media having a heyday with somebody like that and tearing them apart up and down. Okay, that's the level of failure that he had. And yet, when he was confronted by it, at first it's like he just played it off like it didn't exist, and he thought maybe he was good, that he would get away with this. But of course, God sees, God knew, and God loved him so much that he wasn't going to let him get away with it. See, that was God's love that reached into his life to call him to account of his sin, right? And even though there was discipline involved, it was all motivated by love. And so God sends a prophet, Nathan, to him, and he tells him this parable about this poor man who had just this little lamb, and that was all he had, and he cared for it, and it was so precious to him. But then there was a king who wanted to put on a feast for his visitors, for his company, and so rather than go into his inventory of his own sheep and his own stock, his own supply, he goes to this man who just has this one little sheep, and he takes that little lamb from him, and he sacrifices that to feed his company and put on his party and whatnot. And Nathan tells him this story, and David gets so enraged. He's so mad, and he says that man, that deserved to die, who took the little lamb from the poor guy. And then Nathan looks at him and he says, "You are that man. You're that man. You're that man. You're that rich man." And I think I said he was a king. I think he was a king. He's a rich man. Yeah. And so at that point, the Spirit of God pierced his heart. And he broke him. He broke him. And if you'll just indulge me here just a little bit longer, in Psalm chapter 51, there's a psalm that he wrote that reflects this moment of brokenness in David's heart after he'd been confronted by Nathan. In Psalm 51, verse 1, David's crying out, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. And against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." He's confessing. "So you are right when you are past sentence, and you are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful from my mother, when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in my inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to me." Just a few more verses. "Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God. God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." And if we want to be an individual who forcefully takes hold of the things of God in our life, we must have the characteristic of a heart of one who's willing to repent. Without the repentance in our life and the brokenness that David displays here, we will miss the things of God in our life. That sin will come between us and what he wants to do. So we must repent. My last thought, just real quickly, about David. One, he was a seeker of God. Two, he's a worshiper of God. He repented, and three, he repented before God. And number four, he was a relentless follower of God. A relentless follower of God. And this just goes back to the idea that, you know, if you're familiar with this story, you know that early on he got anointed to be king, but that didn't take place immediately. fact, there was an incredible lapse of time between the time that he was anointed to be king and by the time that he actually stepped into the throne on Jerusalem and took up that rightful position. Okay, and those first approximately 7 years, we don't know the exact date, but it was about 7 years that he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And Saul wanted to take him down. Saul was jealous. Saul didn't like him. 7 years in the desert. 7 years on the run. 7 years of fleeing for your life. And initially he started off by himself. But God brought him people. God, by the end of it, he had quite the band of followers there. He had a group of elite, a pretty elite forces that were with him. 7 years before Saul finally died, and he was able to take the throne, but not even the full throne. He stepped into the throne and was ruled in Hebron for 7 years there, because there was still some family drama going on that had to be sorted out before he could take the rightful throne in Jerusalem. That's 14 years, approximately 14 years. He goes through this entire mess in his life, where he gets this understanding early on, and he knows what God has called him to, but that 14 years before the time that he could actually step into where God had led him and was leading him and had called him as the king of his people. That was a long time, and there's a lot that can happen in 14 years. And he went through so much in his life, yet he determined that he would continue to follow God. Psalm 31, beginning with verse 9, he says this. This is an expression of his heart. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from frustration, my whole being as well. Indeed, my life is consumed with grief and my years with groaning. My strength has failed because of iniquity. And I think we could all identify with some of this language here. He says, my bones, they waste away. I'm ridiculed by all my adversaries and even my neighbors. I am dreaded by my acquaintances. People in his life are turning against him. They don't even like him. And those who see me in the street run from me. I am forgotten. This is how he feels. I'm forgotten. Gone from memory like a dead person, like broken pottery. Have you ever felt like your life has just been shattered like broken pottery? I have heard the gossip of many. Terror is on every side. And when they conspired against me, they plotted to take my life. That was the season that he went through in his life, where it seemed like everybody was against him. There was no hope for him. So you get to verse 14. I love this. He says, but, in spite of all of that, but, I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. The course of my life is in your power. Rescue me from the power of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant and save me by your faithful love. This is his perspective on it. He says, you know what? In spite of all of this, God, I trust you. I trust you. He was relentless in following God. And because he was a seeker of God, a worshiper of God, one who was willing to repent before God and a relentless follower of God, he rises to the top in Scripture as one of the greatest heroes of faith that we look at today. And he still carries that title of a man after God's own heart, that he was able to take hold of the things of God in his life as imperfect as he was. And that gives me hope. It gives me hope. Because as imperfect as I am, I said, God, I want to take hold of the things. I want to forcefully, intentionally take hold of the things that you have set before me, and I don't want to miss it. Friends, I hope you were encouraged in some level this morning, challenged in some level this morning with some of those thoughts that I share with you. But I do believe that God wants us. He wants us to violently take hold of the things of God, if I can use that word. He wants us to do it with force, with intentionality. It's none of this, if God wants it, it's just going to come. There is a theology out there like that. But what I see in Scripture is that he calls us to be intentional and to go after him and to go after him with all that we are. That's what I see. Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the power of your word, encouragement that's there, the conviction that's there. God, and I don't know how you're working in everyone's heart. I know what you're doing in my heart. But I also pray for those who heard the message this morning, God, that it wasn't just heard, but that it penetrated to a level in their heart that it's causing a stirring. That we could all evaluate our life and say, am I intentionally taking hold of the things of God in my life? Am I aggressively pursuing my Savior, the lover of my soul? Am I running after him with everything that I am? Because that's where you want us to be. And so, God, I just pray that in all of our hearts, Lord, that you would ignite that fire, that you would breathe your breath upon our hearts to kindle that flame, to stir our hearts, Lord Jesus, for greater things in you, Lord, for deeper things in you, for more intimacy with you, for greater understanding, for deeper wisdom, for greater riches, to pursue the higher calling in you, God. I pray that we would all leave here this morning with some level of excitement and joy and anticipation in our hearts, saying, God, I know there is more to you than who I know. And your word tells us, you said, call to you and you'll tell us deep and unsearchable things, things that we do not know. That's a promise from your word. So, Lord, I just pray that we would be a church body that who would not be afraid to call upon you, to hear your voice, to seek out that which you want to reveal to us, Lord. And that we as a church body, that we would be believers who seek you. We would be believers who worship you, believers who are not afraid to repent and to turn from our sin when we stumble and when we fall, and we'd be believers who would relentlessly follow after you no matter what, Jesus. God, this is my prayer for me personally, that's my prayer for my faith family here this morning. And I just pray this, Jesus, in your wonderful and powerful name. Amen.